So what is the office of deacon? Well, that's a collection of very strange words perhaps to you, office of deacon. It's a little bit of a church inside baseball, which is itself a term that needs a little bit of explanation, right? These are strange words that we don't often see out of the context of the church. So it bears a little bit of consideration what exactly we mean when we say the office of deacon. Now, you may not know this, but we actually have an office here in this church building. There's a very, very small room upstairs with a very, very old computer. I think it's running Windows 7, so that gives you an idea of how old it is. And that computer prints the orders of service every week that you're holding in your hands right now. So is that the office of the deacons at LCPC? What do we mean when we say the office? Do we mean a smash hit U.S. sitcom starring Steve Carell? Probably not, no. What do we mean by office? So there was this famous Roman politician a long time ago who wrote a lot of things, wrote lots of speeches, lots of books, and one book in particular became very popular. It was used in education for years and years and years all throughout the Middle Ages. If you look up this book on Wikipedia, you'll see a page of Henry VIII's personal copy of this book by a Roman politician. And the name of this book is in Latin, because he was a Roman, so he named it in Latin. And its name is De Officiis. Or literally, that would be about offices. But what is he writing about? He's not writing about desks and cubicles. He's writing about duties. It's typically translated as on duty. These are the responsibilities, the obligations, in the case of this book, the moral obligations that we have. So when we say the office of deacons, we're not talking about the place where they do their work. We're talking about the work that the deacons have. What are their obligations? What are their responsibilities? So we're going to consider what the work of the deacons is in 3 points tonight. We're going to see that the work of the deacons is not optional. It's not something that churches can just put on the back burner until later. The work of the deacons is for qualified workers, only people who meet the qualifications set out in God's word can fulfill that role. And then lastly, the work of the deacons advances the work of Christ. It follows on from his earthly ministry. So first then, the work of the deacons is not optional. Now, in Acts 6, we see that the church has been growing in number day by day. They've experienced explosive growth, but that explosion has left some cracks, and the Greek widows have fallen through them. Right? The church had grown so much, and there were so many new people in the church, and maybe that sounds a bit like our situation here in London, that a mere handful of apostles just could not keep up with the work of ministering to a large community. So what happens when they can't keep up with the work? A complaint arises by the Hellenists, the Greeks, against the Hebrews, the Jews. And that word complaint, in our modern context, sounds pretty formal, doesn't it? Or you might hear somebody say, well, if you don't like it, you're welcome to file a complaint. It's something that gets written down and then passed around from desk to desk until it eventually lands in front of the right person who will do something about it, whether that's tossing it in the bin or actually addressing it. But that formal process is not what's happening here. That word complaint is actually the same word that's used in Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, when Paul says, do everything without grumbling. Right? This isn't a formal complaint that's out in the open. This is grumbling, murmuring, under your breath, looking out of the corner of your eye. This is dissension, division. And it's important that we understand the gravity of what's happening here. This is the first division in the New Testament church. Right? The priestly work of Jesus has created a new people, a united people. Paul says in Galatians, as many of you as were baptized into Christ and have put on Christ are one in Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek. And yet, here we have baptized people who've put on Christ split into two factions. And what are the two factions? Jew and Greek. Do you see what's happening? The complaint, the grumbling, the division is telling a lie about their union with Christ. It's betraying the reality of their baptism. This is a complaint that the apostles need to address. So what do? They call an assembly and gather all the believers, and they say what they're going to do about the Greek widows being neglected in the daily distribution. And what is it that they say? It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, I've left out part of that response, right? But I haven't changed any of the words. And do we appreciate how weird this sounds to modern ears, right? How unexpected would it be to hear that in a modern context? Now, I told Andy I was going to do this, so I'll use him as an example. Imagine you come to Andy with a need. You say, Andy, I'm really struggling. Things are really hard right now. I don't have the time. I don't have the money to take care of myself, to take care of my family. I could really use your help. And Andy responds, just, I'm sorry. I just can't take any more time away from my prayer life. I can't take any more time away from preparing to preach the word to serve you. What would you think if that happened? Maybe you'd start grumbling. It seems unthinkable that someone could ever turn down an opportunity for charitable service so that they would have more time to pray. Now, that seems ridiculous. It seems overly pious. It seems religious in the worst sense of the word. It even sounds almost like the parable of the Good Samaritan, where there is a man lying, beaten, bleeding to death, an urgent need for mercy, and the priest and Levite do not have time for it. They just pass by. Now, can you feel that tension that's created by this response? And we'll relieve that tension, but I want to pause and dwell on the fact that the apostles don't want to devote themselves just to the ministry of the word, but also to prayer. I wonder, do we as Christians, as Reformed Presbyterians maybe in particular, do we in this congregation appreciate this priority placed on prayer? Now, I could ask you, what are the marks of a true church? And you may be able to rattle off, right preaching of the word, right administration of the sacraments, right exercise of church discipline, with ever stopping to think that it is not right that the elders give up their devotion to prayer. As soon as I say that, everyone here will agree and say, of course prayer is important, but why do we need to be reminded? Why do we need to be reminded that prayer is important? Maybe it's because we have such a online world, and again, this is a maybe. Maybe we interact with the Word of God primarily through YouTube videos or podcasts or conferences, maybe. But when was the last time that you listened to a podcast of somebody praying? When was the last time you went to a conference, traveled a long distance to hear a famous pastor or theologian pray? It's just not something that comes up in the way that we sometimes think about how to interact with the Word of God when it's divorced from the context of a local congregation. But in a church, in a church context, in this service, we've had several long prayers already. We have a prayer meeting during the week. We have a prayer meeting at 10:30 over there before the morning service. If you go to house groups, there's prayer there. There are elders who pray regularly. And pastors and preachers that you hear from other churches, they probably are praying as well, but they're not praying for you specifically. And one thing that struck me about the elders at LCPC is that I know that they pray for you. They, if you're in this room, especially if you're a member of this church, the elders of LCPC pray for you regularly, specifically, by name. And that's something that we really should treasure and appreciate. And if we treasure it, we ought to seek to give them more time to pray. And we can do that by, bit of a spoiler, relying on the work of the deacons. So the deacons are the solution to the problem of Acts 6. That's how we resolve this tension. The apostles could have said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Without the proclamation of the word, there's no church. And the ministry needs of a growing church are just too great for us to spend time on anything else. We'd love to take care of them if we have time, these widows, but we don't. So we need to just prioritize and cut out anything unnecessary from our schedules. And they don't say that. They don't leave the needs of the widow unmet. They don't leave the man bleeding out on the side of the Jerusalem road. They made sure this work was completed because this work was not optional. Right? There's a detail that we might have missed in our treatment of this passage. Remember, what was the complaint about? It was that the Greek widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Not that there was no way that the widows of the church were being taken care of. Now, the early church, only six chapters into this book of Acts, recognized that it had a calling to provide for the needs of widows. And that's not a new development, right? You can see throughout the Old Testament the need for God's people to care for the poor and the oppressed in their midst. And it's particularly clear in Psalm 68, which we opened the service with. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity. O God, you provide for the needy. The apostles didn't choose to ignore the work of providing for the Greek widows because they knew that God is a protector of widows who provides for the needy. There can be no true church if the word is not preached, but equally there can be no true church if the needs of poor believers are ignored, because both are necessary. The apostles cannot neglect the work given to them specifically to do. They call for the appointment of seven men to do the necessary work of managing the distribution of the gifts of the church. They call the first deacons. Now, you may be a bit confused here because if you read this passage, the word deacon never occurs. And you're correct, but you're only half correct because we're reading an English translation of the Bible. The word deacon does appear in this passage in its Greek form, and it doesn't just appear once. It doesn't even just appear twice. It appears three times. So where does it show up? When we read about the daily distribution, that's the daily diaconia. Diaconia. When we read that the apostles didn't want to serve tables, they didn't want to serve diakonein, to serve tables. When we read about the ministry of the word, again, that's the diaconia of the word. So the seven men in this chapter of Acts were appointed to do the essential work of diaconia. They were entrusted with the duties of the diaconate. They were ordained to the office of deacon. So the work of deacons is to manage the use of gifts in the church. And I want to pause here and ask you a question. Are the gifts of the church exclusively financial, monetary? No, the answer is no, obviously, right? There are many ways that you all have been gifted to serve the church. And if the role of deacons is to manage the distribution of the gifts of the church, what role might the deacons have in managing the distribution of your gifts? I'll just leave that as a question for now. So turning to the passage, we see that the work of deacons is not optional, and we also see that the work of deacons is for qualified workers. Now, what are those qualifications necessary to be a deacon? What qualifications would you look for if you were in charge of selecting these men for this task, the overseeing the distribution of gifts to the widows? Now, you might look for things like good organizational skills, time management, attention to detail, interpersonal skills, just being good with numbers, maybe. You would think of the details of the specific tasks and then come up with the characteristics of what someone would need to complete those tasks successfully. Now, is that the approach of the apostles? Their qualifications seem a lot less practical. These are men of good repute, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom. They don't care just about the ability to make wise, practical decisions, to execute on deliverables, if you want to use some modern corporate lingo. They care about their character and their spiritual walk. It seems like that has little to do with the specific task at hand, this task of waiting tables, which raises the possibility that the duty to which these men were appointed was more general than a specific task. The appointment itself was brought about because of a specific need, but the duty to which the men were appointed went beyond that. And to understand the significance of what it means to be appointed, we can go back all the way to the book of Exodus. We can look at the way that Aaron and his sons were appointed by God to the office of priest. So it wasn't enough that just God declared that they held the priesthood. They had to be consecrated in a process that you can read in Exodus 29, and I'll read, but I'll skip large sections. Now, this is what you shall do to consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. Take one bull of the herd and two rams without blemish. You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting. Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. Then you shall kill the bull. Then you shall take one of the rams, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. Then you shall kill the ram. You shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall kill the ram. You can see a pattern, can't you? Aaron and his sons take the bull, the two rams, they lay their hands on the animals, and then the animals are killed as sacrifices offered to God. And what is the result of those sacrifices? The garments of Aaron become holy. The flesh of the rams becomes holy. The altar on which they are offered becomes holy. And anything that touches that altar becomes holy. There's an intimate connection here between the act of ordination, the act of laying on of hands, and a sacrificial death And this pattern is repeated in the consecration of the Levites from Numbers chapter 8, verse 10. When you bring the Levites before the Lord, the people of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites, and Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering from the people of Israel, that they may do the service of the Lord. Then the Levites shall lay their hands on the heads of the bulls, and you shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. So we see the same pattern as with Aaron and his sons. The Levites lay their hands on bulls who are then killed, sacrificed, made offerings. But the Levites themselves have the people lay their hands on them, and then they in turn are offered as by the priests as an offering before God. They become a sacrifice, but a living sacrifice, that they may do the service of the Lord. In other words, the Levites could not serve God in their appointed role until they had been set apart as a sacrifice by the laying on of hands. Now let's go back to Acts. How were the deacons set apart for their service? Listen and hear the parallels. These men, the seven, they set before the apostles, and they prayed, and they laid their hands on them. The deacons, having been chosen by the church, are brought before the Lord to the apostles, just as the priests and the Levites were brought before the Lord, and they're commissioned for their service by this same act, this same laying on of hands. Now, what's missing from this pattern? You're expecting a bloody sacrifice, aren't you? And we will see that when we come to the fate of Stephen in a bit, but for now, it should be clear that this act of ordination that's accompanied by the laying on of hands carries with it grave responsibility. Right? This is a life consecrated and devoted to the sacrificial, deadly service of God. Now, it should come as no surprise that Paul tells Timothy, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. And that's a sentiment that we saw reflected in the confession that we read earlier. Therefore, the office of deacon is not for everyone. Even though all Christians are called to serve, few Christians are called to be servants with a capital S, deacons. So what are these qualifications? Now, aside from the ones mentioned already in Acts 6, which is men with good reputations, full of the Spirit and wisdom, we have in 1 Timothy 3 a list of characteristics that deacons must possess. Some of these are character-based. They must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. Some are spiritual. They must hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. Some are practical. They must manage their households well. Their wives must possess similar character qualities, and they must be tested before they can serve. Now, the qualifications for deacons here are in many ways similar to those given for elders just a few verses earlier, but there are some differences in the emphases that's appropriate for the different duties of each office. So elders are called to be gentle and not quarrelsome in their role as shepherds directing the flock. Deacons aren't. So find me after the service and I will pick a fight with you. Deacons are called to not be greedy for dishonest gain in their role distributing the gifts of the church. Both of these qualifications are rooted in godly character and spiritual conviction, but the duties of the two are complementary. Deacons aren't just junior elders. This isn't just a transitional state, something on the path to becoming fully ordained. They are spiritually mature men who know what they believe and are qualified to serve. Stephen, one of the first deacon listed in Acts 6, was a powerful speaker because his opponents could not withstand what? The wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. See, being full of the spirit and of wisdom did not qualify him just to wait tables, but to be a powerful witness for the gospel. You could even say the first witness, if you want to use the Greek word for witness, the first martyr. Paul says that those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And that sounds like a good description of Stephen. A good standing and great confidence. So a question for us here at LCPC. Have our deacons gained a good standing for themselves? Now I ask that because the deacon's court tends to operate in the background, taking care of the legal, the financial stuff, all of the necessities that are required for us to operate as a registered Scottish charity, for example. Or we quietly offer financial support to those in the congregation who need it, all of which takes place out of sight. So there's a more pointed question here. Do you know the names of all of our deacons? There are four, and I'm one, so that's a freebie. There are three more. Can you do it? Now, a different question. What if I asked you to name everyone who plays a musical instrument or who sings? What if I asked you to name our church administrator or our treasurer or the people who serve tea and coffee or the stewards? There are... We have so many people in LCPC who serve, and this is a great thing. This is something that we should be thankful for. We should be appreciative for. We should pray for more of this service. But the ways in which this other service occurs is more visible than the ways in which we're served as a congregation by our capital S servants, the deacons. Now, why is this an issue? It's not just because of name recognition. It's not just that we want you to know the names of the deacons because, right? It creates a practical problem because we're a rapidly shifting and changing congregation, right? We're a lot like the church in Acts 6. There are people coming, there are people going, and if we're not careful, we can find ourselves in a position like that church where there are needs out there in the congregation that aren't being met. And what happens if those needs aren't being met? Like in Acts 6, we can see grumbling and division and dissension. So, for those who aren't deacons, please make yourself known to a deacon. For those who are deacons, please make yourself known to people who you don't know. Our deacons are men who've been selected by this congregation as having godly character, wisdom, spiritual maturity, and they want to serve you by name, specifically, regularly. As we move as a congregation towards considering the names of men who may be put forward to fill the office of deacon, we should not only remember that the work of deacons is for qualified workers, remember the qualifications and read through them and study them and think about how they apply, but we should also be thinking, as an entire congregation, how can we make the deacons as a group more visible so that we can ensure that they can better meet the needs of the church, better distribute the gifts which God has given to his people? Why? Because, lastly, the work of deacons advances the work of Christ. I want to ask a question that may seem unrelated. Why did Jesus perform miracles in his earthly ministry? Now, one answer to that is given by Jesus himself. He says, if I'm not doing the works of the Father, then you do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So one reason that Jesus performed miracles is so that people would believe in him. But if that's the only reason, it doesn't answer a further question. Why the specific miracles that Jesus performed? Why did Jesus perform miracles like healing the sick, feeding the hungry, restoring the sight of the blind, raising the dead? After all, there are many other miracles that have been performed in the Old Testament. God performed miracles, for example, through Moses when he was trying to get Pharaoh to believe, but those miracles were destructive. They were judgment. Why does Jesus perform different miracles? Well, he answers the question that John the Baptist asked. When John the Baptist heard in prison about the deeds of Jesus, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Jesus' purpose here is more pointed. It's not just that you believe in him, it's that you believe that he is the one who is to come, that he's the Messiah, the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. But there's one last question. Why does the Messiah do these miracles? Why is it that these details of the deaf hearing, the lame walking, why are they recorded in Old Testament prophecy? There's a clue in the words of Psalm 38, which we sang earlier. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, it has also gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. I am like a deaf man. I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. The guilt of sin destroys the psalmist's body. He becomes like a man who is blind, deaf, and mute. He is the sick man lying on the ground who people pass by. But the Messiah, Jesus, he's the true priest who stops, who stoops down and heals him. He answers the call, O Lord, do not abandon me. He's the one who can once and for all put an end to the sin and the guilt that cause all this physical destruction. In his life, he removes the effects, and in his death, he removes the cause. When Jesus the priest lays his hands on people, they are healed, and he becomes the bloody sacrifice in their place. And the church continues that work in a less miraculous way by feeding the hungry, giving a drink to the thirsty, welcoming the stranger, clothing the naked, to all of which Jesus says, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. So serving tables, serving the widows and the distribution of the church is literally serving Jesus. But what does it mean to serve Jesus? Who ministered to Jesus when he was ministering here on earth? There was a woman from Bethany, who came to Jesus with a bottle of expensive ointment, poured it on his head, rather than give the money to the poor. You'd think this would be, right, the proper work of the deacons, right, to give the money to the poor. But Jesus says, no. She, in doing it, is preparing me for what? For my burial. Simon of Cyrene helped Jesus carry the cross on the road to Calvary. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus laid their hands on Jesus to take him from the cross and prepare him for his burial. All these people who ministered to Jesus did it to advance the work of Christ. But what is the work of Christ? To die a sacrificial death and to be buried. To serve Jesus, to advance the work of Christ, is to be intimately familiar with weakness, suffering, and death. But it's also to be intimately familiar with Him, to have a great confidence in Him. And that's the example of Stephen. This first deacon of the seven is the first person to die for Jesus. And he's the first person to see the ascended, glorified Jesus. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." This man, Stephen, who was called to serve tables for widows, is the first to receive a blessing that was not given to Moses or Aaron or the Levites or the apostles because he served well as a deacon. Being a deacon, accepting that laying on of hands, living the life of a sacrifice can be dirty, disgusting, dangerous, demanding, and deadly. Because Jesus loves people who are dirty, disgusting, dangerous, demanding, and dead. And he loves to restore their fortunes, to do mighty things for them, so that their hearts know joy well. To share with them his prosperity, to give them gifts. And he loves to use his deacons to do it. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the gifts you have given your church. We thank you that Jesus reigns as a king over the world and all of its prosperity, and that he has given deacons to the church to serve the church, to help those who are sick, to feed those who are hungry, to share the love of Jesus in tangible ways by laying on their hands wherever need is. We thank you for the example of Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And we ask that you would similarly fill us with faith and with the Holy Spirit, so that we can serve you well, and ultimately we will, like Stephen, see our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, seated at your right hand, enthroned in glory in heaven, and commit our spirits to him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.